If you have your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open it to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be reading from verse 13 through to verse 20. So let us hear the word of God as we find it in Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And we pray that God would speak to us as we open up his word. Let's just pray together. Our gracious Father, we stand before your word. We know, Lord, that the call that you have placed upon our lives is that we should be holy as you are holy. We know that the call you place upon our lives is that we should be obedient to every word that you have spoken. God, praying that you would make us a people who truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness are looking day by day at what it is to be anointed afresh in your Holy Spirit and then empowered to live a transformed life that is a witness for you in the world in which you have put us. Enable us, we pray, Lord our God, to hear you this day and to put into practice all that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And let me encourage you at home to be reading Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 7. Read that whole sermon. I said a couple of weeks back when I launched this series that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are all part of one great section of teaching that our Lord Jesus gives. And for you and I to always try and get what it's saying, we've got to try and understand that big picture before we can apply it all to the small everyday pictures of our life. Matthew, time and time again, gives us the general principle, and then he moves in to the little specific principles. And so, a couple of weeks ago, I was encouraging us to be very much reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Last week, Thomas was in the opening 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. My thanks to him. He had a big challenge to try and give us a little bit of an encouragement, an exhortation to read the Beatitudes. But he said, and I want to reinforce that you will not get all that you can get from the Beatitudes in that surface covering that he was giving. You've got to go back. You've got to take each one. You've got to look at each one and think about what it means. What does it truly mean to be, poor in spirit? What does it truly mean to be those that mourn? It's actually talking about those who are genuinely aware of their sinful condition before God and their need to repent and to be right with him, to hunger and thirst for all of God in our lives. And so when you look at Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, then in actual fact, Jesus is describing the life of a Christian. He's describing the life of a believer. This is not something we aspire to. This is who we are if we are in Christ Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 5, in that opening section, when he's looking at the Beatitudes, he was describing the life of the Christian. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to form a little bridge coming out of the Beatitudes. So we'll look back at the Beatitudes. But then we're going to the second half of the bridge is looking forward into all that we're going to discover in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So we're in a pivotal little section here. We're coming out of the big picture of the Beatitudes, and we're beginning to think about what that means for us. We're looking back, but then we're beginning to look forward, and we're beginning to look at all that is going to come in the context of Matthew, the remainder of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Beatitudes are so foundational to the Christian life, to what it is to be a believer. The Christian life is about being something before you start to do something. Too many people think about the Christian life as the things that we do. You know, I'm a Christian, therefore I do, I do, I do. Don't forget the opening part of that sentence. You need to be a Christian in order to do these things. And so the reality is, too many people think about the Christian life in terms of doing, when in actual fact, it's really about being. The Christian life is also about the attitudes that we adopt and with which we face everything, rather than the actions that we carry out. And so you'll find that when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth and he talked about, you know, the spiritual gifts, what did he say? He said, "Now I will show you the more excellent way." And what he was talking about is the whole attitude of love. That everything's got to flow out of that. You know, you can speak in all the words of prophecy, but if there's no love, you're a noisy gong, you're a clanging cymbal. You know, and so it always begins with what's going on in here first. It's who you are before it is what you do. We have to be something before we can actually do anything. That's what the Christian life is all about. You've truly got to be the man or the woman in Christ that he's calling you to be before, in actual fact, you can do anything. You see, the one thing you cannot do is act like a Christian. Right? You know, there's so many people that, you know, kind of, I'm going to act like a Christian. You can't act like a Christian. You can be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, then your actions will display that. But in actual fact, sometimes you meet many, many people who want to justify themselves by their good works. They want to justify themselves by the good things that they think they've done. But in actual fact, you've got to be a Christian. And so Matthew chapter 5, time and time again, is always talking about the character of the believer. Who you really are at the core of your being. Who I am at the core of my being. That's what this is all about. And so the interesting thing is that when we come to the section that Craig began to open up for us, what we're really doing in verses 13 through 16 is we're thinking about the distinctives of the Christian life. The distinctives of the Christian life. Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You notice that? You are. Sometimes we talk about, I'm going to try to be salt. This is why it's so important to understand that Jesus is describing the Christian. He's saying, if you are one with Christ, you are the salt of the earth. It's not you're going to try to be the salt of the earth. It's you are the salt of the earth. And we've heard so many times in so many messages over so many years this great and glorious truth. Christians are in the world, but they are not of the world. But how many times do we find ourselves under a deep conviction of sin? Because when we've looked at our life, we've realized, actually, My feet are firmly planted in this world, and sometimes I care more about those things than I do about what it is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the challenge of the Beatitudes. Jesus is actually exposing our heart, and he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. You should live for the glory of God. I've given this little title, The Distinctives of the Christian Life, because if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a believer, Thomas took that little title last week, The Blessings of a Believer. If you are a believer in Christ, you will be distinctively different in our world. Your priorities will be different. Your agenda will be different. What you think is important in life will be different. Why? Because you will truly seek to fulfill the law in the sense that what was the purpose of the law? That we might love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the reality is, Jesus is saying that God's people will be distinctively different. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I love the fact that Jesus takes illustrations from everyday life that you and I understand. Salt. My goodness, it is distinctive, isn't it? You know, there's no missing salt, is there? Right? You know, put too much salt in the tatties, you know about it, don't you? Put too much salt in the food, you know it. I could be describing some cook here, right? At the end of the day, you know, if there's just too much, boy, do we know about it, right? Salt is one of those things. You know, what's one of the classic things the kids all do when they're in, you know, youth weekends and retreats? They screw the lid off the salt shaker so that when you do, woof, out it comes, right? Salt is distinctive. Maybe I'm just describing me, right? But salt is distinctive, right? You cannot miss it. You know how it tastes. When I say salt, you go, you almost get thirsty, right? You almost get envious of the glass of water I've got there because you can almost taste your mouth. You know, it's there, it's distinctive. Jesus says, God's people, those who are blessed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are as distinctive and different as salt in our world. He's not saying that you go, bleh. In actual fact, here's the interesting truth. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said that to some people will be the fragrance of life and to some people will be the fragrance of death. Right? Why did he say at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? Notice what it says there, persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, if you're persecuted for looking a lot like Jesus, that's a good thing. Don't worry about it. But we get it, don't we? You are the salt of the earth. It is distinct. It is different. Now, does our world, does our nation, does our community, does our neighborhood, can I look at the people of God and say, there's a family, there's an individual, there's a person who just marches to a different beat. They are so distinctively different from all around us. Their priorities are different. What they do with their wealth is different. You know, what matters to them is different. You know, I look at them and they just long to go and worship God. I don't get it, but they do. You know, and there's a difference about the people of God. And Jesus is not saying, I want you to try to do this. Don't ever act this. If this is not flowing out of who you are, you're never, you know, you start acting it, you're just going to look like a hypocrite, right? He says, this is who you are in Christ. He says, the people of God are distinctively different. Now, it's interesting that when you put this in its context, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled. When you put it in its context, there's a number of things that salt was used for at the time of Christ. We actually, for us, it's the big ingredient in flavour. That's not where this is really. Craig was right to draw attention to that. In actual fact, when you look at the day in which Christ was teaching, when you look at the scripture, the principal purpose of salt was to stop the decay. In actual fact, it was to preserve things from going rotten. Think about that as the people of God. There is so much in our world that is utterly rotten. But the people of God have to stop the decay. They have to stop the rot. They have to preserve the meat. You know, that was the principal purpose of salt in his day. And in every area of life, the people of God have to make a clarion call about what it is to do that which honors God over that which exalts man. So you see loads of injustice in our world, but we ought never to be the perpetrators of it. And yet, tragically, we repent at times of how we've actually just added to the decay rather than stopped the rot. But one of the principal purposes was that we might preserve stop the rot, preserve the meat, that the people of God might have an influence. That's why I think Paul, exhorting the church, said, I'll show you the most excellent way, the way of love. Because if we truly have the agape love of Christ, then we stop being selfish. And so much of the rottenness is all driven by the selfishness and the self-centeredness of the world. And he says, the people of God are not like that. Not only that, but the one of the other purposes of salt and the day in which Jesus was preaching and teaching was that it was very much an antiseptic. Remember that? You used to put salt in the wound? Boy, you knew about it, didn't you? Right. Remember the first thing you did? I mean, I've over the years at different times, understandably, had some bother with my throat, largely because I would abuse it so much. But at the end of the day, what's one of the first things you do? You get a salt gargle. You know, what are you doing? It's an antiseptic. It's a healing. And again, it's picturing this purpose of salt. That the people of God, in who they are, they stop the rot. They stop the decay. They're a prick of the conscience. You know, when everybody else is just sitting there engrossed in that which is not helpful, not profitable, in actual fact, that which is immoral and obscene, the people of God just don't stomach it. They get up and walk out. And it's not a self-righteousness. It's just the fact that this is just not helping anybody. The people of God make a difference in how they speak, in how they act, and what their actions are. Not because they want to be justified by those things, but because of who they are. They cannot help themselves. And I remember when I was a print finisher in Partick in Glasgow, I used to, every time they would use my Lord and Savior's name in vain, it was just regularly used. And I just thought, you know, God will not stomach this. The Bible's clear about this. People sit there and they, you know, I sit there and I watch them. I've seen me switching off movies just because I think, you know, everything's ruined. Simply because they are taking the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, utterly blaspheming with it. And this is not about self-righteousness, right? They just don't even know what they're doing. And one day they'll be called to account for it, right? But I remember I had one guy who always did it, and I thought, this is so annoying me. I came up with a way. I don't recommend this, but it was so annoying me. The natural fact, I decided I would use his name every time I wasn't getting anything right. And so I was sitting working away with something, and I would just go, off, and I used his name. I'll not say it out loud, right? I used his name. And he kind of went like that. And I kept doing it. And after about the third, fourth, I said, hey, you, what's your story using my name like that? I said, look, I'm only just using yours because you use my Lord and Savior's. And he looked at me. He said, I never even realized that was offensive to you. You've never said. And he was right, I hadn't said. But when I did, he stopped. What is it about the people of God that sometimes we're not even willing, perhaps because we're afraid of that blessing of persecution, to sometimes say, not with any degree of self-righteousness, just because in actual fact people don't realize that every word we utter is heard by God on high. And Jesus actually says, you are the salt of the earth. And not only have you to stop the rot, but in actual fact you have to come as healing. You have to come as those who open people's eyes to the fact that there is a God. A God who's for us, by the way, not against us. A God who's made it possible for us to be reconciled to himself. A God who longs for us to know him and to worship him and to put things in the right perspective. We've to come as healing in our nation. We've to be that antiseptic that, brings about the healing, brings about the cleansing, brings about, the wholeness that is required. But not only that, we've also, as salt in our day, it's always one of those things that brings a very distinctive flavor. Brings a very distinctive flavor. And as we seek as the salt of the earth, which is what Jesus describes us as, to bring a very distinctive flavor, that involves us challenging society. That involves us blessing society. That involves us living differently in the society in which God has put us. Transformed living for the glory of his name. And you know one of the things I love about this? What I love about this is Jesus is describing ordinary, everyday effectiveness. That's what he's describing. This is not, a big message for particular Christian institutions or for the church. This is actually just a message for you and I as the people of God, where we live. You are the salt of the earth. I remember growing up in Knightswood in Glasgow. Born in Springburn, brought up in Knightswood. And I remember growing up in Knightswood in Glasgow. And there used to be people that would be described in my community as the salt of the earth. I never hear it these days. That concerns me. Because I ought to hear it about the people of God. But it concerns me because there's such a biblical ignorance and an illiteracy which in those days there perhaps wasn't just as profound or just as pronounced. And very often it was actually used of those who deserved the title because it was used of those who worshiped God. But it was used of those who didn't just profess to be Christians. They lived out their Christian faith. And when people looked at them living out their Christian faith, even their enemies would look. It was that little phrase, that was said of Mother Teresa, it's hard to argue with a life well lived. Even those that weren't believers would look and say, salt of the earth. I pray God that it would be so, that you and I as the people of God would have that everyday effectiveness, that our lives would permeate everything. That's what salt does, doesn't it? Put it in and it's there. It permeates everything. And Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, permeate everything. You are the salt of the earth, permeate everything. That's what he's saying. That's what he's calling us to. He's saying, if you're a follower of me, it's who you are. And not only that, he then goes on to say, and I started singing My Lighthouse there, Craig, this morning when you put it up, and I did think it was the one, near Duran, between Portman and Dura, just down. However, again, look at what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. Now, part of me sits there and I read that and I say, how can we do that? How can we be like that? And the problem comes that when we think it's all down to how hard we try, we're off on the wrong foot. The only way we can do this is as we draw close to Christ and we allow, God the Holy Spirit to fill us and make us obedient to every word that God has spoken. It's the only way. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, in actual fact, he's describing who we will be in Christ. It's not about how we try. It's about how much we're filled and allowing him to glorify his name through us. And so he turns around and he says, you're the light of the world. Now, this world is in darkness. Biblically, whenever you look, there are only two ways to walk. You can walk in the light or you can walk in the darkness. The devil is the father of darkness. And everyone who is not in a right relationship with God worships their father, the devil. That's what the Bible says. But everyone who worships Jesus Christ and acknowledges that he and he alone is Lord, and by repentance and faith put all their trust in him, they are walking in the light. And Jesus turns around and he says, you are the light of the world. And this world is in darkness. And this is staggering, right? God turns around and he says, you are God's chosen light. You ever thought about that? You, me, we are God's chosen vehicles to shine his light in this world. Now, how is it possible that you and I could do it? It's only possible because Jesus, the light of the world, has come. And you and I are in a relationship to Jesus, the light of the world. Now, what happens when you kind of get into a really intimate relationship with the one who is light of the world? Well, a lot of who he is rubs off on you. You ever notice that about, you know, couples that have been together for a long, long time? They can almost anticipate what the other's going to say. They can almost anticipate what the other's going to think. They can almost anticipate what the other is going to do. You ever notice that? It's just the intimacy of the relationship that has you going, right? You are in a living relationship with Christ. He is the light of the world. And he fills you by the power of his Spirit. He makes you a light to the darkness of this world. You and I are the light of the world. We're God's chosen light. And what does light do? It shows up the darkness for what it is. It shows up the darkness for what it is. And nothing is hidden. You know, when the light goes on, boom. Nothing is hidden. But it's not in order that people might look at us and say, oh, how amazing are we? It's how amazing is God? How for us is God? When people look at my life and realize that I am his, they should look and have incredible hope. They should look and say, you know, if God chooses somebody like him, there's hope for me, right? That's the reality of it. It's not that the attraction comes to us. It comes to who he is. He says, and you are the light of the world. You're my chosen, you know, you're my chosen people for illuminating the darkness of this world. Now, that begins with the proclamation of the gospel. We know that everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ is lost. But we know where the Savior is. And so we're able to share Jesus, the light of the world. But not only that, we know that this world doesn't live according to the plan and purpose of God and with the desire to bless people, but the people of God will live according to the plan and purpose of God with the desire to bless people. And so the light illumines the darkness. It shows up the darkness for what it is. The light also is able to shine the light on the true problem. Again, going back to my throat, one of the things that I've had a couple of times when I've had to go and see specialists is that you kind of got to open the mouth. The first thing they do is in with a light. And what are they doing? You know, I've even had the one down the throat, you know, wee light at the end of it, you know. Just swallow this, thanks very much, right? And there's a light in the end of it, you know. As they go there looking, you know, wee torch at the end of it there, showing up. What's it? It's trying to show up the problem. And he says of you and I, you know, you're the light of the world. You're going to show the problem. What's the problem? People's distance from God. That's the problem. The problem in this world is that people are far from God. And you and I are God's light of the world to show up the true problem. But not only do we show up the true problem, we show them the way back to God. That's what we do. We don't just show up the problem, we give them a solution. We show them the way back to God. We show them what it is to have a living faith in him. Well, the only way we can do this is in as much as our relationship to the light of the world is in good order. You know, you and I, the more the relationship to the light of the world is in good shape, the closer we are to him, the more time we spend with him, the more the salt and the light, you know, flows through us, works in us. And what happens is that people start to see who he is, not who we are. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, they should shine for the glory of God. But we're not getting put right in the basis of our actions and our words and our thoughts. They're just flowing out of who we are. We cannot help but do that because we are believers. When people say, why are you so generous? Because I'm a believer, right? You know, why is God so important to you? Because he is the only one who is worthy of our worship, right? You know, it just flows out of who we are. As the light of the world, we don't hide our Christian faith. Yeah, Jesus turns around and says, you are salt, you are light, but how many of us are believers have got to actually get on our knees and repent about the number of times we've hidden the fact that we're believers? And he turns around and says, you don't light a light and put it under a cover. You light a light and you put it in a stand so that everyone can see. Notice they can see by it. It's not that they can see you, but they can see by it. They can see who God is. They can see that they're effectively what we do is we reflect Jesus. That's what we do. And there's a real sense in which Jesus says, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the world, you reflect Jesus to the world. Do you know, one of the things that I love to do is I love to read the old Puritans. I've got some books on my shelf that are, they were written many years ago, right? And I love these guys because they love Jesus so much and they shone so clearly. One of my favorites, a guy called John Flavel. John Flavel or John Flavel, doesn't it matter how you pronounce it. He's been in glory for a long time, so he's not too worried about it, right? But he was born in 1627 and he died in 1691, right? And he was a minister in Dartmouth and Devon. Now, some of us would go to Dartmouth and Devon and just think, what a beautiful place, right? And it is a beautiful place. But John Flavel went, and what he wanted to be was salt and light in the midst of Dartmouth and Devon. That was the driving factor. Interesting, isn't it? You think about the simplicity of that. You know, where I live, I want to go there because I want to be salt and light. The job I do, I want to do that because I want to be salt and light. You know, the places I'm amongst, I just want to do that because I want to be salt and light. I want to reflect Jesus, right? And John Flavel, it was said of him, numerous stories, I just want to read this bit, numerous stories are told of his life, of how people happened to meet him. And then they would come away after meeting him, deeply thankful to God. And they would be full of resolve to walk with Christ as a result of meeting him. I was talking earlier on about the people in my community that would say, you know, salt of the earth. And it said of Flavel so many times that when people would meet him, they would go away and they would be thanking God and resolving to follow after Jesus just because they spent time with this man. Now, men like him, they long to see godliness flourish in the heart. That's what they long for. They long to see godliness flourish in people's hearts. And it was said of them that they wanted godliness to flourish in the heart, in the home, in the church, and in the nation. They were driven by a desire to see godliness flourish in heart and home, in church and in nation. And they believed that the power of the gospel had power to transform ordinary believers in such a way that they would flourish. Now there's a prayer for this morning. Lord, would you enable me to be salt and light that the reign of God may flourish in my heart, that that might flourish in my home, that that might flourish in my community, that that might flourish in my nation, that that might flourish to the glory of God. You see, that description Thomas gave us of the Beatitudes, when he was showing what it is to be a believer in Christ. Jesus draws out of that and he says, because you are in Christ, you are salt and light. And you should have a desire within you to see, you know, a flourishing of the things of God in your heart, in your home, in your community, in your nation. You should desire in your church these things. And what he then does, and I've got to treat this pretty quickly, this second part, but it will set Stan up for next week, right? What he then does is, where he's come halfway across the bridge, but we're not halfway through the message, don't worry. He come halfway across the bridge and he looks back at all that he said. And now what he's going to do, at verse 17 forward, he's looking forward. And really from verse 17 all the way through at the end of chapter 7, what Jesus is going to be doing is he's going to be teaching us the distinctives of righteous living. And again, he's not going to say, put this on like an act. He's actually going to teach us the distinctives of righteous living. So in other words, you're the salt and the light of the world. Let me tell you what it means to be salt and light in so many different areas. He goes from the general to the specific. So when we start to look at some of the things that we'll look at over the next few weeks, that's what we're doing. We're going from the general to the specific, right? He's saying, you are the salt, you are the light. Let me show you what that means. And over the next number of weeks, we'll think about one or two different areas. But I just want to encourage you. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And later he says something staggering. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Did I just hear you right, Jesus? The scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, these guys were renowned for their righteousness. But here's the point. Their righteousness was full of hypocrisy. Their righteousness was a display of externals. Their righteousness drew attention to who they were, not to who God was. And Jesus is not saying you have to be like that. He's actually saying your righteousness is to exceed theirs, because it will bring glory to God. It will point people to him. It will be concerned with the internal transformation of your heart rather than the external obedience of your life. You see, Jesus came to fulfill, the law. That's what he came to do. Now, we were on this on Wednesday night when I was talking about all the law and the prophets. And in the Old Testament, you get the ceremonial law and the moral law. You get the kind of civic laws as well in there. They're all in there. But the whole of the law and prophets was always a reference to the Old Testament. And Jesus, in actual fact, now, sometimes even as Christians, we're guilty of this. You know, we like the New Testament, but I'm not so keen in the Old. You can meet Jesus in every page of the Old Testament. And Jesus believed every word of the Old Testament. And we need to have the Old and New Testament together, because we discover that in actual fact, all the kind of types and everything that you see in the Old Testament, it's all pointing us to Jesus. That whole moral law that shows us our sin leads us to Jesus Christ. I was saying that on Wednesday night, the New City Catechism, that the law leads us to Jesus Christ. Remember when we were studying Hebrews, when we were going through the letter to the Hebrews, all the types that you read about in the Old Testament ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. Remember we go through that? And how he is the perfect sacrifice and how he's a prophet, priest, and king. All of that fulfilled. I was reading yesterday morning in my readings in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through Jesus that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So all the promises of God are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus turns around and he says, I've come to fulfill. Now, think about this whole thing, right? Jesus and the Pharisees. You know, absolutely incredible when you look at what Jesus is about to teach, because he's not going to lower the bar. He's going to raise the bar of what it is to live as a Christian, right? And it's absolutely incredible, right? But think about it. Jesus, as a little child, was circumcised. And in circumcision, his parents presented him in the temple to be circumcised. And what they were doing there is he's saying he's under the law. And Jesus, while he was here on earth, completely under the law, was obedient to every word of the law. But not only that, in actual fact, in his teaching, he was then actually going to explain to us, tell us, show us exactly what the law meant and exactly what it is to live it out. But here's the incredible thing is, as he goes to Calvary's cross and in his substitutionary atonement on Calvary's cross, he fulfills everything that the law has been pointing to. And so Jesus says that I have come in obedience to every part to fulfill the law. And because he's done all that, he can cleanse us and he can empower us that you and I, because of the distinctiveness of the relationship that we have to him, will in actual fact live righteously. It's not that you and I are going to have to become wee Pharisees and try to do this ourselves. He's going to empower us to live righteously. But he is going to want us to live righteously. You know, sometimes you'll meet Christians who say, I'm under grace. Actually, the law reveals grace to us. And no part of the moral law has been cancelled out. The difference is, by grace, you can keep it for the glory of God's name. You could never do it yourself. You see, too many people wonder about this idea that somehow or other, if you kept the law, you would be right with God. That's a false notion. Nobody can keep the law. What the law does is show us our sin and our need of a Savior. What Jesus does is empower us to live righteously for the glory of his name. You know, I could spend months on this, right? But I'm not going to. I'm just setting it up, Stan. I hope you're listening this morning. It's going to be a good platform for you next week when you start to look at some of that, right? But it's not an external righteousness, but instead it's a transformed righteous life. In actual fact, one of the proofs of your conversion is that you will live differently. One of the proofs of my conversion is that I will live differently for the glory of God. It's a transformed, righteous living. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, man of God, when he talked about the Pharisees, he said this. He said, the Pharisees were into the details rather than the principles. They didn't just, tithe. They tithed, dill, mint, cumin, right? They were into all the details. Look how good I am, right? But they missed the principle, which is God first and a thankful heart for all that he's provided and the generosity of spirit. Details rather than principles, right? In some places today, they're still into the details rather than the principle, right? But the Pharisees were into the details rather than the principles. They were into the actions rather than the motives. You know, they tried to do the right things, but they did it with the wrong motive. Look at me, not glorify God. And they were doing rather than being. It wasn't flowing out of who they were. They were actually trying to justify who they were with what they did. And it's the wrong way around. If you're in a relationship with Jesus, you will live a Christian life. And some of us, the degree to which our Christian life is evident to those around us is also a telltale sign of the degree to which we talk to Jesus. I read many things that people post on Facebook and I know they've not been talking to Jesus much. I read many things that people say as little, comments and asides, and I know that in actual fact, that's not what the Bible teaches. They've not been talking to Jesus. The more close we are to him, the more we are likely to let the salt and light of Jesus be seen in our world, and he will be glorified. Not we will be glorified. You know, sometimes as people, we're too concerned about our own opinion. Our opinion doesn't matter. What God says matters. What God says counts. He is the only one who is great. He is the only one who is wise. He is the only one who has a plan and purpose that will lead us into his eternal presence. And he has made you and I the salt and light that will declare that to the world. If you and I need to obey guidelines, the guidelines we need to obey most are what God has revealed in his word. And we need to live by them to the glory of his name. You see, when we're aligned with the principles of what God has revealed, when we are more concerned about the motive of our heart is to magnify God, when we are actually being who God by his Spirit is shaping us to be, then we are becoming holy as he is holy. And he says, you will be holy as I am holy, because you bear the family likeness. You know, Thomas mentioned that the other week about that family resemblance. And so the Beatitudes describe who we are. And he says, let that be seen to the world. It's transforming. And what I'm going to do is I'm now going to lead you into different areas in which your righteous living will be so distinct from the lives of those around you. Not because you are anything, but because God is everything. And may we magnify and glorify him. Let's pray.